3 in the afternoon Pacific Time. Today I'm broadcasting from the Seattle area. Actually, I'm at the YWAM base in Monroe, Washington, teaching this week. And this is also the same location which we rent, I should say I rent, all summer long to run the new Great Commission School. Youth with a Mission is an international organization of the missionaries, and they train young people for short-term outreach as well as for long-term missions. And this is a base that's run by an entirely Korean staff, and the students are almost entirely all Korean, and the teaching is done in the Korean language, which means I use a translator because I don't speak Korean. But all week long, I'll be teaching here. And then all summer long, I'll be teaching here too, but in English, without the Korean language. If you are not familiar with the school that I run in the summertime, you can learn more about it at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the website, you'll see above my picture there's a link that says the New Great Commission School. And if you check that out, you can read about the school that I run here in the Seattle area in the summertime for 10 weeks. It's a residential program, but it costs less to live at the school than it costs to live anywhere else in the United States, I think, unless you're living with your parents for free. Anyway, if you're interested in studying for 10 weeks of intensive verse-by-verse Bible teaching, taught by myself, for 10 weeks intensive Bible course, feel free to check that out at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and the link is just near the top of the page. It says the New Great Commission School. If you read about that, you might want to apply, and you'll have to do it soon because we begin in about 2 months, and I'm going to be closing up enrollment before very long here. Anyway, you can check that out, and I'd be glad to hear from you if you feel that God is calling you to study with us in the summertime here in the Seattle area. The phone lines are doing some very funny things here. I haven't given out the phone number yet, but about 2 minutes before the program went on the air, all of our lines were full. And then they went all empty. And then a couple more lit up, and then they've gone back. And it's funny because people seem to be calling, but not staying on the line. We have a couple lines that are active right now, and we have some lines available. If you want to give me a call, you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. Now that's if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. I'd be glad to talk to you about that. The number, 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is going to be Neil, calling from Portland, Oregon. Neil, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I'd just like to know your thoughts on the distinctives of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We have a new TV channel here in the Portland area, and it's I've been watching some of their programming, and much of it I like, particularly as compared to some of the other Christian television. And I, other than the seventh day, the Sabbath day, what are their distinctives? I haven't defined that. Mm-hmm. You know.
Well, the Seventh-day Adventists are they have many good traits as a group. They're solid Christian people. But in addition to their emphasis on the seventh-day Sabbath, they also emphasize certain other things, especially, as their name implies, the second coming of Christ. The word Adventist comes from the word Advent, which means the second advent of the second coming of Christ. So their movement began in the 1800s with an emphasis on the immediate coming of Christ. And they grew out of a movement that survived after what was called the Great Disappointment in the 1840s, I believe it was, when William Miller had said that that Jesus was going to come back on a certain date, and a whole bunch of people believed him, and they looked for Jesus to come back on that date, and he didn't come back, and that was called the Great Disappointment. Well, many of the people who had followed Miller were rallied to remain sort of as a movement together by the writings of a woman named Ellen G. White.
Right.
And she was viewed something as a prophetess, although Some say that she never claimed to be a prophetess, but that's how many came to view her. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church was organized around her leadership, and they still emphasize the second coming of Christ being rather soon. They themselves set a date for the second coming of Christ in the early 1900s. He didn't come, you may have noticed.
Yeah.
But but they said, well, after the fact, they said, well, you know, he came in a different sense than what we were thinking of. And so they are a movement that, excuse me, like many others, have emphasized the nearness of the second coming of Christ, sometimes even to the point of their own embarrassment. But they are good people. They're good. They're true, sincere Christian people. Now, I don't actually agree with their emphasis on the seventh-day Sabbath, their views on the seventh-day Sabbath. I have a different view than they have about that. But, again, there's nothing wrong with people observing a Sabbath day if they want to. If they want to observe a Sabbath on Saturday, they certainly have the liberty to do that as far as I'm concerned. I don't appreciate the fact that they view the keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath as a Christian obligation, which one of their views about the end times is that they believe that at some point it's going to become the law of the land that people observe the Sunday Sabbath. And they believe that, that when that happens, that will make the observance of Sunday to be the mark of the beast. They actually believe that those of us who go to church on Sunday will be taking the mark of the beast if we continue to worship on Sunday after this becomes the law of the land. Now, of course, if you're not a Seventh-day Adventist, you certainly don't think it's very likely that there will ever be a law of this land requiring people to go to church on Sunday. But the Seventh-day Adventists believe that. Mm-hmm. And they believe if you're worshiping on Sunday now, you're not necessarily guilty of taking the mark of the beast, but as soon as it becomes a legal requirement to do so, to worship on Sunday, then if you continue to do so, instead of worshiping on Saturday, as they believe you must, then you will be guilty of taking the mark of the beast. So, if that is true, of course, that means that observing the Saturday Sabbath will be necessary for salvation.
Mm.
Because, obviously, the book of Revelation says whoever takes the mark of the beast will be tormented in fire and brimstone in the presence of God and his holy angels. So, obviously, they would have to believe that if you worship on Sunday after that certain point, that you'll be lost. Right now, Seventh-day Adventists will not say that you have to keep the Sabbath on Saturday in order to be saved. They would just say this is something that we do to please God because God wants us to keep the law, and that's one of the laws. But they do believe that the time will come for keeping the Saturday Sabbath will be a matter of salvation.
Very interesting. Thank you. One other thing, their television network is called Three Angels Broadcasting. Is that, what's that from? Do you know?
You know, I really don't know. I don't know, but it may be a reference to something in Revelation 14.
Revelation, that's what I thought, yeah.
Yeah, in Revelation 14, there are some angels making announcements. And one of them flies through mid-heaven and commands people to fear God and keep his commandments and so forth. And they may see their television broadcast as fulfilling that role somewhat.
Very good. Thank you very much.
Okay, Neil. God bless you.
Same. Thank you, Steve. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay. The next caller is Rogelio from Salinas. Rogelio, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Good morning. Oh, good afternoon, Steve. Sorry about that.
Yes. Yes.
So I have two questions. One quick question, and I hope you can answer it quick, is why do they teach like Greek mythology in high school? Why don't they teach about, you know, the real God, you know, Yahweh and Jesus Christ?
Well, I think the reason they teach Greek mythology is because the Grecian culture with its mythology and all that is sort of at the foundation of Western civilization. And therefore, in teaching about the origins of Western civilization, they would teach about ancient Greece and ancient Rome, and that would include one of the more interesting things about ancient Greece is, you know, their mythology of their gods on Mount Olympus and so forth. Now, they won't teach Christianity in the schools because they consider that to be mixing up the role of the state with the promotion of religion. I think when they teach Greek mythology, they know that nobody believes that anymore, and it's not really like teaching religion, because nobody is really, really worshiping Zeus anymore. So I think if they taught about God, they're teaching about somebody that really is worshiped, and I think they would see that as a mixing up of the church and the state. I wouldn't agree with them, but that's how they see it, I think.
Okay. Hey, Steve, one more question, please. This is pretty important to our family. My brother just, he's in sin right now. He's leaving his family, man, two kids and his wife, and he's, like, kind of mixed with another girl. And,
he's a fool.
Yeah, I totally understand. I feel you. How can I help him? You know, I've already talked to him. I've tested his spirit. My parents have tested his spirit, and he's really has something inside of him, Steve. As soon as I said the word the Bible, he started getting angry.
He does not call himself a Christian.
He does, because he plays in a choir. My dad's a choir director in a Catholic church, but we're not, you know how the Catholic church is. It's just, they just go every Sunday, and that's what he does. You know, he goes every Sunday and he plays, but it's really deep inside of him. He shuts down, and then he gets, I just tested his spirit 2 days ago, and he started getting angry when I started talking about the Bible. And I was like, there's no need for you to get angry. I'm just saying one word,
It'll be a hard thing to do, but I'll tell you what I think you should do, and you can seek other counsel about this, and you don't have to go by my counsel. But just tell him this, that you love him and you love his wife and his children, and if he makes himself the enemy of his wife and children by leaving them, and that is certainly doing a violent act against them, that you will be forced to decide which side you will be on. Because if he becomes the enemy of his wife and children, which he will if he leaves them, I mean, that is the very act of it is betraying them. It's becoming a betrayer. Then just say, I will be forced to decide whether I will be on your side or your wife's side. And it's obvious to me that your wife is innocent and you're guilty. So I will have to be on her side. And so we will be on the side of your wife and children, and we will stand against you on her behalf until you repent.
That's what I got, too. I mean, I told my wife that, we're really going to have to, if he really decides to stay, away from his family, I'm going to have to, kind of shut him off, because that's going to keep on hurting me if I act.
Sure it is.
Oh, for sure. Okay.
Sure it is. And I think you should continue to see his wife and his children as your family and support them as much as you can.
Oh, of course. So, about my brother, do I just keep on praying for him?
Yeah, you keep on praying for him, and and if he ends up, doing this thing and living with another woman, I believe that you should continue to confront him about it. Whenever he's around, you might say, well, I don't want to just keep bugging him because he won't respond. Well, he needs to know that he can't just do this. And sometimes people think, well, I'll leave my wife and my kids, and I'll move in with my mistress or whatever. And sure, my friends and my family and the church, they'll think it's a bad thing, but if I wait long enough, it'll just blow over.
Yeah.
And, then I will have gotten away with it. What your brother has to know is that he's not going to get away with it as far as you're concerned. You're going to be loyal to his wife and children, and if he is betraying them, you're going to have to stand against him until he stops betraying them.
Yeah, sir. All right, Steve. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right. It's a hard position to take, but it's the path of righteousness, I think.
Oh, definitely, Steve. And you know what? I'm proud of your show, man, that you're from Santa Cruz and you're local and you're really knowledgeable. Thank you very much, man. Really.
Well, thanks for your call, brother. I appreciate that.
You too. Thank you very much, brother. Have a good day.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye. Okay, we'll talk next to Glenn, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Glenn, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Question regarding Calvin theology. Psalms 139, thou didst form me in my inward parts and weave me in my mother's womb. How do Calvinists reconcile birth, before actually pre-birth, and abortions. How do they, where do those babies go according to the Calvinist theology?
Well, not all Calvinists would have the same answer, but I've heard Calvinists take two different positions about the fate of aborted babies or babies that otherwise die at infancy. One position that they take is that if a baby dies at infancy, of course it has not yet become a Christian, because you have to have a certain level of maturity and consciousness of the facts in order to become a Christian. And so if a child dies before it becomes a Christian, it is lost. And this sounds pretty cruel, but here's how they would really reason, some of them. And that is this, that all people are either predestined to go to heaven or to hell. And if a person is predestined to go to hell, then it doesn't matter if they die when they're in the womb, or if they die when they're 5 years old, or 50 years old, or 100 years old, they're going to go to hell anyway. Because if they're not predestined to be saved, then they are inevitably going to hell anyway. And even if they were not aborted, even if they lived to be 100 years old, they would never become Christians, because God has not predestined them to be Christians. And so they would say, it doesn't make really in eternity that much difference whether a person dies in the womb or at any other time in the lifetime. If they die without Christ, they are lost. And anyone who's not predestined to be saved will die without Christ, no matter when they die. So the one way that Calvinists know if you're elect or not is by the fact that you become a Christian and that you persevere. If you live to be 70 and you fail to become a Christian and you die before you become a Christian, you prove you were not elect. If you die when you're in the womb, it proves you were not elect also.
Doesn't that set up for limited atonement? Christ didn't die for all sins. He only died for those who are going to accept him.
Well, that's correct. Yeah, that's what the Calvinists believe. The Calvinists don't believe that Jesus died for everybody. The Calvinists believe that Jesus died only for the ones that he has predestined to be saved. Now,
and that means that God would have had to, before the foundations of the world, pick and choose who he's going to pick to go to heaven and who he's going to pick to go to hell.
Yeah, that's precisely what they believe. And now sometimes they say that God is not predestined anyone to go to hell. He's just predestined some people to go to heaven. But this is kind of making a silly distinction, because what they believe is that everybody's going to hell except for the ones that God picks to go to heaven. And God can pick whoever he wants to go to heaven. So if he doesn't pick you to go to heaven, then he has chosen to consign you to hell, obviously. I mean, he makes the decision who goes where, according to Calvinism. Now, by the way, not all Calvinists take the position that I just represented. Some of them do. And I've known Calvinists who do. In fact, I know a man who lost a child when I think his son was 2 or 3 years old. And this man is a Calvinist teacher and preacher, and he believes his son is in hell, because he believes the fact that his son died in very young childhood before becoming a Christian was simply a proof that his child was not elect. And if you say, well, that seems pretty hard, you see, his belief would be, even if his child had lived to be 80 and died without becoming a Christian, that would prove he's not elect. So, I mean, that's kind of the hard Calvinist position. Now, there's a softer Calvinist position, and that is, some Calvinists believe that when a baby dies, it's not necessarily the proof that it was not elect, and only God knows if that baby was elect or not. And if the baby died and was one of the elect, then it goes to heaven. If the baby died and was not one of the elect, it goes to hell. So that would be the softer Calvinist view. But no matter which Calvinist view you take, some of the babies go to hell.
Doesn't each of them, whichever position the Calvinists take, doesn't that limit the forgiving nature of God?
Yes, absolutely. I mean, Calvinists are not ashamed of that. They do limit the forgiving nature of God. They don't believe that God forgives everybody. The non-Calvinist view, which they usually refer to as Arminianism, or sometimes they call it semi-Pelagianism, but the non-Calvinist view is that God loves everybody and desires everyone to be saved, and that Jesus died for everybody, and that God's mercy is universal. But those points are specifically and vehemently denied by Calvinists. They believe God does not love everybody in that way. God does not want everyone to be saved in that sense. If he did, he would save everyone, because they believe God is the only one who chooses who will be saved and who will not. And the fact that some people are not saved to them means that God doesn't want those people to be saved.
Wow, what a hard, tough position to take. Thanks so much, Steve. Appreciate it.
Okay, Glenn. God bless you.
He does. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Now, by the way, I realize that many of our listeners probably would identify themselves as Calvinists. And if you take a different position than I represented, feel free to call and clarify, because I don't like to represent the views that I don't agree with, without those who do agree with that view having a chance to speak up. In other words, I don't want to misrepresent. But my dialogues with, and in some cases debates with Calvinists, and my reading of many, many, many Calvinist books have given me a pretty good idea of what Calvinists say about most of these things. I've heard, if I ever say Calvinists say this or Calvinists say that, it may be that the Calvinists would prefer that I didn't speak for them, and they're welcome to call and speak for themselves. But I will never say Calvinists say this or that unless I have encountered prominent Calvinist teachers who actually say the very things that I'm saying that they say, because I would not parody their views. I would not misrepresent their views knowingly. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Ward from Eugene, Oregon, is our next caller. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I've had several Jehovah's Witnesses at my door in the last month or two.
Yeah, let me just say that we've got some bad crackling on your line. I don't know, is there something wrong with your phone?
I don't know.
Okay, well, if you speak up loudly, we might be able to hear you over the crackling.
Okay. I'm on a good phone, not on a cell phone. How's that?
Okay. Well, it's not very good. We didn't hear the crackling until I activated your call, but go ahead. I'll be glad to hear you if you can speak loudly enough.
Okay. Well, I can hear you clearly, so I hope you can hear me. The Jehovah's Witnesses, at my door, several of them, and I've talked about John, St. John.
Yes.
Verse 1 in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. Then they went down to verse 14 and talked about the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And they said, see there, he was begotten of the Father. And so therefore God created him. Because I had already said that I thought Jesus had been the Son of God eternally, that he was eternal deity, that he was not created by God the Father, but always was with the Father. And they said, no, he was begotten.
Okay. I've had those same conversations with them, and I'd be glad to answer that. As I say, the crackling is quite loud. Would it be okay if we hung up and you could hear the answer over the radio?
You bet. Thank you.
Okay, Ward. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Yeah, see, when I hung up, the crackling went away. There's something wrong with the connection we had with that particular phone. Sorry that was so. All right. Yeah, in the Bible, especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus is frequently called the Son of God. Sometimes in the King James Version it says the only begotten Son of God. The word only begotten, the two words, are from one Greek word, monogenes, which means really unique or one and only. It doesn't mean begotten, it just means unique. The reason it's translated in the King James only begotten is because the Greek scholars used to believe that genes, from the word monogenes, they thought genes had to do with generated or born. But Greek scholars now are fairly in agreement that monogenes does not come from the word for begotten or born. That monogenes just is a word that means one and only or unique. So, for example, in John 3:16, which many of us memorize as God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, modern translations will render it God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Which is maybe not such a big difference, but since the Jehovah's Witnesses are referring to John 1:14, which says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, or of the one and only of the Father. And they're trying to make the issue that since Jesus was the Son of God, or begotten of God, that he had a beginning and that he was a creation of God. Now, usually, Trinitarians, that is, people like me who believe in the Trinity, which the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the Trinity, but usually Trinitarians answer and say, well, Jesus was not created by God, he is begotten of God. There's as much difference between those two things as, for example, if I would make with my hand a statue out of clay, or if I'd have a child. To make something and to beget something are very different things. The clay thing that I make would not have life, would not have my nature in it at all. It would simply be an artifact of mine. But my children have my own life and my own nature in me. And so Trinitarians usually will say, well, Jesus was not created by God, he was begotten by God. But the Jehovah's Witnesses come back, and somewhat reasonably, they say, well, if he was begotten, doesn't that mean he had a beginning? How can somebody become the son of someone else without being born? And being born is an event. And before that event, they didn't exist, or they weren't born before that. So if Jesus was begotten by the Father, that seems to speak of an event, a point in time. Now, there's different ways that Trinitarians answer that. Sometimes Trinitarians say, well, no, he's eternally begotten of the Father. That's a very common Trinitarian expression. He is eternally begotten of the Father, which means something like, I'm not sure what it means. The Bible doesn't use that term, so I'm not really sure what people mean when they use it, but it could mean that he was begotten of God, but not at some point in time, but in eternity. He's eternally begotten. And therefore, there was not a point in time where he came to be. Or it could mean that he is generated out of the Father forever, just like light is generated out of a lamp, or more properly, out of the sun itself. The sun in our solar system generates light and heat, and it has been doing so as long as it has existed. If the sun was eternal, that is, if the solar sun was there forever and ever, then its light and its heat would have been there forever and ever also, and would continually be generated from it. The light of the sun could be said to be begotten by the sun, or generated from the sun. But it did not have a starting point later than the sun's starting point. So a Trinitarian could say, well, Jesus was eternally generated or eternally begotten from the Father. And that would mean, of course, that Jesus, who is in that chapter, John chapter 1, referred to as the Word of God, and is referred to in the same chapter as the light, which is the light of men, that Jesus is the light that came from God. And it says in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus was the only begotten Son of Jesus, of God, but it says he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So it could be said, and perhaps correctly, that Jesus has been generated from, or shining forth from, or issuing forth from God, as a child issues from his parent, in a sense. The imagery may not be, it may be somewhat metaphorical, but that Jesus has been originating from God forever and ever and ever and ever. And that could be a way of understanding the expression eternally begotten. Now, I want to say that when I was quite young, in my 20s, after a similar discussion with Jehovah's Witnesses, similar to the one that you've just had, and with this very point being brought up, I was making the point with them that Jesus was eternally begotten from the Father. And they were saying, no, if he is begotten, he had a beginning, and he can't be eternally begotten. That's just playing with words. And after that conversation, I decided I would go to the Scriptures and look up everything the Bible said on this subject, because I wanted to make sure that I was saying something that was biblically correct and not just something that I had been taught as an evangelical. And I'll tell you what I found. What I found is there is no place prior to the incarnation of Jesus in the Bible. There is no place where he is called the Son. Now, there's a couple of places in the Old Testament where he's called the Son, but they are talking about his existence after the incarnation. For example, Isaiah 9:6 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Well, the child is born. That's the incarnation. And the Son is then given to man at the cross as the Messiah and the Savior. And so the Son there is the Son, and he's referred to in his incarnation, not prior to. Likewise, in Psalm 2 and verse 7, it says that Jesus speaks and says, the Lord has said to me, you are my Son. This day I have begotten you. And this is a reference to Jesus being the Son of God. But again, this is not talking about his condition before the incarnation. For one thing, it's not talking about eternal sonship because it specifically says, this day I have begotten you. So it's not talking about eternity, it's talking about a day. God says, you are my Son, this day I have begotten you. So it does speak of a particular day of beginning. But what day is it? Well, Paul tells us that. In Acts 13:33, Paul quotes that verse. And he says, Paul says that verse is talking about the resurrection of Jesus. That when God says that Jesus was begotten on that day, he means he was begotten from the dead. He was resurrected from the dead on the Easter Sunday. That's the day that is referred to as the day that God has begotten him. You can see that easily by looking at Acts 13:33, where Paul quotes that verse and applies it to the resurrection of Christ. So, in other words, even though there are a few places in the Old Testament where Jesus is referred to as the Son, they are not referring to the condition of Jesus before his birth. And there is no place in the Bible that speaks specifically of Jesus being the Son of God before his birth in Bethlehem. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus couldn't be called the Son before his birth in Bethlehem, but the Bible simply refrains from using that terminology. What does the Bible say about Jesus before his birth in Bethlehem? Well, John says, in the beginning was the Word. He doesn't say the Son, he says the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus existed in the form of God and did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. He was in the form of God, he was the Word of God, but we don't read that before his incarnation he was the Son. And what's quite interesting to me, and this, at the time I was looking for the biblical teaching on this, I was very interested in what was said to Mary on the occasion in Luke chapter 1 when the angel told Mary that she was going to have a child. And Mary said, well, how can this be? She said, I've never known a man. I'm a virgin. And in Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that means for this reason also, that Holy One who is reborn of you will be called the Son of God. Now, did you catch that? The angel said, this is why he's the Son of God. Because you, Mary, have never had sex with a man. And the conception of your child will not be through natural conception with a man. It's with God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. That is how you will become pregnant. And for that reason, your son will be called the Son of God. In other words, he's not going to be the son of Joseph or some man because there was no man involved. God was the only one involved, and therefore he's the Son of God. In other words, the angel indicated that Jesus is called the Son of God for one reason, and that is because he was virgin born. It is because of the incarnation. Now, am I denying that Jesus was the Son before that time? I'm not denying any such thing. All I'm saying is, if you want biblical evidence for it, you won't find it. Okay? Maybe Jesus was the Son before his incarnation, but the Bible doesn't say so anywhere. Okay? So, when I'm talking to the Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't feel obligated to say that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. I do feel obligated to say he was God. He exists in the form of God. He was the Word, and the Word was God. I certainly am absolutely committed to the idea that Jesus is deity before his birth. But the specific title, Son of God, is not used of him specifically in the Bible to speak of his existence prior to the incarnation. And don't believe me about that, because I don't particularly have any extra ground. I don't care if you agree with that or not. I'm just telling you what I found. You do your own research. And if you find I'm wrong, then don't believe me. If you find I'm right, then I think you'll find the same thing I found. So anyway, the Jehovah's Witnesses do like to make a big issue of the fact that Christ is called the Son of God. And even in John 1:14, the passage that you mentioned, where it says, the Word was made flesh, and we beheld His glory, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, or the one and only Son of the Father. Well, even that's talking about His incarnation. The Word was made flesh is His incarnation. So it's not talking about something before His incarnation. It's talking about in His earthly life, we beheld His glory. And the glory that we saw was the glory of the one and only Son of God. So, again, I don't really have any, I don't have any axe to grind about this. I don't have any concern whether, Christians see it my way or not. I'm simply telling you what can be found and what cannot be found in the Bible. But the view that I've just shared with you was considered by some early church councils and was rejected as heresy. So just for, full exposure here myself, the view I just explained has historically by the Catholic Church been called a heresy. But then so was Martin Luther called a heretic. So, I mean, that doesn't really say an awful lot. All I know is if you go by the Bible alone, you will find nothing to compel you to say that Jesus was eternally begotten of the Father. You find that in the creeds, but not in the Bible. Let's talk to Jim from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Jim. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I'm not a Bible scholar, and I try and listen to you as much as I can, and I think it's what you're doing is great. My question is, I've heard it said that hell is not mentioned in the Old Testament, and if that's true, why not, and why did it become important in the New Testament, or stated in the New Testament?
Yeah. Well, in the English Old Testament, as like in the King James Version, you'll find the word hell mentioned a number of times, but it is translating a Hebrew word, Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, Sheol. And Sheol is, whenever you find the word hell in the Old Testament, the English has translated the word Sheol.
Okay.
Now, Sheol is not what we normally think of as hell. In the Hebrew thought, Sheol is simply the place where all dead people go. Sometimes it's translated the grave, and other times it's just should be left untranslated. It's the place of the dead. It is not specifically the place of the lost, because even the righteous went to Sheol when they died. David, when he died, went to Sheol, as his Psalms testify, and so forth. So Sheol is simply the non-differentiated place of dead people. And therefore, it doesn't really carry the idea of hell as we think of hell, because we think of hell as the place where the lost go for, after the judgment. When Jesus comes back and there's the great judgment and everyone is sent to one place or another and the lost are sent to the lake of fire, that's what we usually think of as hell. And there is nothing in the Old Testament that speaks of that.
Okay.
And there's not very much in the New Testament that speaks about that. We have the word hell in the English New Testament. But a lot of the times, the English word hell is used to translate the Greek word Hades. But the word Hades in Greek is exactly the same in meaning as the word Sheol in the Hebrew.
Oh.
So you've got the word Hades in the Greek, and you've got the word Sheol in the Hebrew, and they are equivalent words. The reason we know that is because almost 300 years before Christ, the Jews themselves made a Greek translation of their Old Testament scriptures. And when the Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, they used the word Hades to translate the word Sheol. So we know that Hades and Sheol are the same thing, and they're not a reference to what we call hell, although in the King James Version, the word Hades often is translated as hell, but it's seemingly a misleading translation. So what words do we have left for hell in the New Testament? Well, there's the word Tartarus. That's used one time, the Greek word Tartarus, that's used in 2 Peter 2. And it says there that the angels who sinned were cast into Tartarus, waiting for the judgment. So that probably isn't what we normally think of as hell either, because it's not talking about what happens after the judgment, and it's not even referring to where people go. It's where the fallen angels go. And it's only used once. But there is a word that Jesus used repeatedly, and that's the word Gehenna. Gehenna is literally in the Greek. It means gay or land of or valley of. Henna means Hinnom. In the Hebrew, it's the valley of Hinnom. In the Greek, it's Gehenna. And Gehenna means the valley of Hinnom. This was an actual valley, and still is, the valley outside of the city of Jerusalem, outside the walls of Jerusalem. At one time, that valley was used apparently as a garbage dump, and there were perpetual fires burning there, and it was like going to a dump and throwing your trash in the fire. Gehenna was where the dump was. It was mainly where trash was burned, but sometimes if a foreigner died or somebody died in an undignified way and they were not granted a decent burial, their bodies were thrown into Gehenna, also into the lake, into the valley of Hinnom. And so their bodies were burned there.
So,
and
do we have any clarity or certainty then where the lost are definitely going?
Well, it depends on how literally we take Revelation, but if we take it fairly literally, it says in Revelation 20 and verse 15 that all, this is after the judgment, it says all whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire.
Mm.
Now, the lake of fire certainly is a reference to what we would normally think of as hell. That's where, after the judgment, those who are lost, they are thrown into the lake of fire. That'd be what we normally think of as hell. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So, but there's not very many references to it in the Bible. Only a very few. And so we don't know very much about it. We don't even know how literal it is, because in Revelation there's many things spoken of in rather symbolic ways. And there's another factor. It does not really say for sure what happens to people in the long run once they've been thrown into the lake of fire. And there's different views on that. The traditional view is that once people are thrown into the lake of fire, they are tormented there forever and ever and ever and ever without relief. But there are other views. Some people believe that once people are thrown in the lake of fire, they just burn up and they're not there anymore.
Is there any scripture on that?
Unfortunately for us, there is. What I mean, unfortunately, is that there is scripture that seems to support one view, and there's scripture that seems to support another view.
I see.
So, on the one hand, you've got scriptures that talk about when Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, that he's tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, does this mean that people are also tormented day and night forever and ever when they're thrown in there? Maybe. Maybe not. It's hard to say. We're told that the devil is, but when people are thrown in there, we don't know if they're tormented forever and ever there. But there are many verses that talk about people perishing. Remember John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish.
Right, right.
And perishing sometimes is the same thing as simply being lost or dying.
Right.
And remember, the wages of sin is death.
Uh-huh.
And it says in Revelation that the lake of fire is the second death.
Another quick question about this. You mentioned the book of life. That that doesn't come up that often. How do you get into the book of life?
The Bible doesn't say, but I think there's implications about that. Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 10, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, their names are written in heaven because they are followers of Christ. In the book of Revelation, the expression, the book of life, is used a number of times. And at one point, Christ says to one of the churches, he says, whoever overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Now, that sounds like he's saying that persons' names can be removed from the book of life, so he doesn't say exactly how they get in there in the first place.
Right.
You know, Calvinists would say that before the world was created, God wrote in the book of life the names of the elect. And so if you're in there, it's because your name's always been in there.
Mm.
But on the other hand, with the reference to people having their names blotted out of the book of life, makes it sound like maybe some names are in there that won't stay in there. And therefore, it raises questions about whether the names in there are those that have been eternally predestined to be saved, you know. So this is actually, I have to say, this is a vague concept. And in my opinion, I'll just tell you my opinion, which is, you can take it or leave it. I believe that in the book of Revelation, when we read of the book of life, the term is somewhat symbolic, for the simple reason that I don't think God needs books. I don't even think he needs a computer. He doesn't have to keep literal books. You know, he doesn't forget the data like we do. He doesn't have to go to send a librarian to his archives and find out who's saved and who's not. I think that the reference to the Book of Life, like many things in Revelation, is symbolic, and what it's saying is that just as we keep records of things in books, God's keeping records of things too.
Reconcile the Book of Life aspect to being born again.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I guess there's a couple ways to look at it, and I'm not sure how to see it correctly. One is that, again, God wrote the names of the saved in the Book of Life before they were ever born. This would either be, as the Calvinists say, because God predestined them, or as the Arminians would say, because God knew in advance what they would do. He knew they would believe, and so he wrote their names in there. But if this is true, it does not answer the question how persons' names could be blotted out of the Book of Life. If the Book of Life contains the names of those who are predestined to be saved, how could they be lost?
Right.
So there is some mystery attached to this, and different people have made different suggestions. And I have never, I'll just tell you, I have never heard a suggestion that seems to cover all the data on this subject enough to satisfy me. In other words, I'm living and have been living for many years with some uncertainty exactly how we're supposed to understand this figure.
Okay.
But as far as my own salvation is concerned, or yours, we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry about a book. All we have to concern about is God himself. Am I a follower of Jesus Christ? If so, I have promises given to me that I will be saved.
Okay.
I am saved.
Good enough. Thank you very much, Steve. God
bless. Okay, Jim. God bless you, too.
Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, Paul from Santa Cruz, you are next. Good to hear from you, Paul.
Hey, can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can. Thanks.
Fine. Yeah, I'm out on the road, and I've got my cell phone, and I don't have my Bible, and I'm inside my car. So one disturbing thing that just kind of passes through my mind every now and then, just a comment, and I have a question for you, which I've changed in the last few minutes listening to you. what I find disturbing is that for one narrow path ministry, for one Steve, I'm not trying to flatter you, at least when we get on television or airwaves, for one Steve, is kind of middle of the road, thinks just about how I think and how most middle of the road Christians kind of think, there are 150 ministries that are like way off. They're like wacko, And it's so disturbing to to have Harold Camping, who at one time I thought was pretty good. I kind of liked him. Not that I'm a Calvinist or anything, but I liked him. And then something turned. And it's just kind of disturbing that you think the bread, how we get fed, either reading the Bible or stuff, or what we listen to, and maybe mostly what we listen to is not like really scriptural type stuff anymore.
Well, you need to realize, of course, that there's many people listening out there who would include the Narrow Path Ministry and Steve Gregg among the wacko group that you put most in.
I figured you would say that, but okay, anyway, that's just my comment. It's just
let me comment about that scene, because I would agree with you that there certainly is a lot of deviation from normal Christianity that can be found in the Christian media, and I'm not really sure why that is, but I have some thoughts. One of which is that in many cases, ministries, because they compete with other ministries for the donations of the faithful, have to distinguish themselves by something unique. I mean, after all, if they don't have something unique going on, why should anyone send them money? They might as well send it to their, I hate to use the term, but their competitors. I mean, when you think about it, let's just take Christian radio alone. There's other media, but Christian radio, if you listen to Christian radio all day long, you're going to hear about, 15 different ministries that have purchased time and they want your donations. The Narrow Path would be among them. The Narrow Path survives on donations, too. Now, if most of these ministries all say the same thing, well, that might be a good sign. It might be a good sign that they're saying the right thing, but then how do you decide who to donate to? If there's 10 programs that say the same thing, you know, is it eeny, meeny, miny, moe, I support this one or that one, or do I divide it up 10 ways or what? Whereas if a ministry stands out with some kind of wacko distinctive and they say, well, you know, we know the date that Jesus is coming back and no one else does, or we're the only ones who really, you know, follow the messianic movement faithfully, or we're the ones who do this or that, which others don't do, or we're the ones who are upholding the Reformed faith when everyone else is, you know, apostatizing. As long as the ministry can really distinguish itself by something special, something distinctive, they can hope that they can convince most of the donors that this is right and that they're the only ones doing it, and therefore the support should come to them.
Yeah.
Now, I don't mean to be cynical and suggest that these people are just motivated by money, because I don't know them, and I wouldn't want to judge somebody's motives that way. But it seems to me like this factor could be a strong influence upon them, even maybe more than they realize themselves.
Right. I mean, there's an old scripture in the Old Testament, and I believe they're talking about, you know, the later days, that, you know, bread may not be available, bread being the Word of God. And
Amos chapter 8, verse 11, yeah.
And I don't know if that's, you know, if we're in the last days, and that's, you know, the application. We're just, I mean, I've never heard so much about Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and ministries that seemed like they were okay, you know, starting to, you know, like a bowling ball kind of, you know, start down the middle and go, hey, heading toward the curb now for whatever reason. It is just disturbing, you know. I'm an old guy, so I can go back to the 50s and, you know, and I can go back there and, you know, listen to people talk about theology, and it was, you know, all very, very similar, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's changed a lot. I have changed, you know, completely, you know, many issues, you know, I don't think deal breakers, but, you know, I've changed. But
yeah.
To me, you know, the Bible Answer Man and the Narrow Path are the only two, you know, that I can listen to that, you know, are kind of close by. I disagree with the Bible Answer Man a little bit in, you know, in some of his theology about hell and so forth. But, and he spends too much time, you know, selling his books. But other than that, there's about the two, you know, out of all the whole spectrum that I can listen to and glean something from, and it's just kind of disturbing. I don't know if it points to the end day or not. Anyway, that's my comment. My question is this, and I've always been wanting to ask.
Paul, I'm going to have to ask you to ask that question tomorrow. The music's playing, and I won't have time to take it today.
Okay.
I apologize. I'd love to take your question, so please call tomorrow if you would, and keep that question on your mind so we can talk about it. As far as other radio ministries go, I have a little bit more optimistic view toward them because I can get something out of almost all of them. There are a few radio preachers that really kind of irk me a little bit, but I still can even get something from them because I just consider that even if they're just going to quote the Bible and they're going to give what I think is a wrong interpretation, at least when they quote the Bible, that it puts the scriptures in my head and it can be edifying. I've always been able to receive from many different sources, including a lot of teachers that I don't agree at all with. And I believe that most of these teachers truly are seeking to serve God, and that in itself is good too. I mean, the program that's on before mine on some of these stations has some views I disagree with, but I believe that they're sincere, godly men trying to help the body of Christ, and, you know, I can accept the good things they say and benefit from it and disagree with some. Even these people will probably disagree with much of what I say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the radio, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.